Open up to Matthew. Chapter 27. Isn't it something that all of a sudden the resurrection started coming online? And I can remember riding down the hill from Gatlinburg to Knoxville, catch a flight. Bobby Cornelison, which is with Jesus now, is driving me down, and we was exploring the resurrection then. And so he loved to fence steel, sharpening steel or iron sharpening. He just loved. Bobby loved revelation knowledge, so he'd like to take me to the airport from time to time and talk. And so the resurrection came up, and the usual real difficult questions. And so we talked about it and explored everything from a soul sleep outside of your spirit, because neither one of us could understand just exactly what he was coming back after and why he wanted our body. There's a lot of variables. It's amazing to me, and now I know I couldn't have understood the resurrection had it not been for the born-again trail. It started out with the life we received in our spirit in a thorough study. Paul's teaching from law and Gentiles' perspective and a whole lot of what Jesus said in John and answered 1,001 questions, and so come to pass the thing he showed me the day he showed the born-again trail to me. The journey between all things are possible to him that believeth and actually doing it was in the verses most people leave out. The reason they leave them out, because they don't understand them. The reason they don't understand them, because they never received the revelation as the Holy Ghost and the praying in tongues and the activation of the revelation gift. If a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit moving on their understanding, their nature, and that being the corral or the feeding of the mind, you're in trouble. Anybody that's at the mercy of their own intellect is in trouble. You'll evaluate a verse, you may be right, you may not. If you're not, usually you don't know it. That's where whole denominations, wrong teachings, lack of power, neutralization, false doctrine comes from. And this last thing he was trying to show me on the resurrection, how I never could see it before, but yet how simple it was, made me understand my carnal mind as never before. The blocks it can put up and just hardly won't let you pass, because your highway of thinking is just down one road. To try to get off of it. You can't hardly, and people won't let you off. But he said something to me. Mr. Old Coat of Impersonation came and tried to put itself on me. And I've been hearing a lot of statements from the realm of righteousness I've just recently become real aware of. I love them. They crystallize everything. They give me faith. But the one was in Hawaii where when a woman got healed of blindness, came from a certain church where he didn't like me, then the devil tried to say why God really healed her was to vindicate you. And later I got to thinking about it. I didn't need vindication. He didn't like me for anything that I did. He just didn't like me because it was me. So I've been thinking later after the devil said that, and I almost went for it. I got to thinking later, vindicated from what? Operating in the Spirit? What? So this voice says, see, see, God healed her to exalt and vindicate you in their eyes. Sounds real holy. Till God spoke up. Found out whose voice that was. God spoke up and says, if you need a reason outside of the cross for her to be healed, the devil will give you 10,000 reasons why nobody will. I said, I escaped that one. Well, old Mr. Impersonation, I've told you off and on that I've been having a fight with him. And you can understand how fine-lined the fight has become. It is these kind of things that take a person off and neutralizes God, because you're sitting there thinking now that this is why he didn't heal him. This is why he didn't. This is why he didn't. Because the devil sits there and tells you he's God and says this is the reason why, and it wasn't the cross. Heal them to exalt you. What if you didn't need exalted? Did stay blind? Wake up. Wake up. There's only one Redeemer that suffered for you. Nobody else is called to suffer for you redemptively. Only one Redeemer. He's free of sin. He bore your sins. He carried them. Nobody else is qualified to suffer. So if you're glorifying disease as a teaching tool, you're not qualified to suffer for yourself. So I told you I was in a fight. But boy, this place he's brought me lately, I see cities falling. I really do. Why might that be? Because of the strength he's going to get to show up in. Because he gets to do what he wants for a change. Mr. Destruction, reasonings, wearing the coat of impersonation. But I've seen him destroy a few more friends of mine. Walking off down the street talking to themselves. But more than ever before, I find no reason to be afraid of anything. Now, I'd have a right to be afraid if I would have hung around back where I was, the land of Doolittle. The land of Doolittle, especially when you're accountable, is a place where discarded rewards live. Hallelujah. So he comforted me. And I was up in Seattle when he started doing it, Tacoma. He comforted me. He says, look, let's go to the dark ages, he told me. Somebody was telling me, they were listening to somebody, said, you'd better fulfill your mantle or they'll got to give it to somebody else. And they just rolled their eyes because they know that God's got warehouses full of mantles that nobody's even taken yet. Much less some tiny little mantle running around that somebody discarded. You need that? You got your own. Hallelujah. You have your own.
Well, he'll give it.
No. If all discarded mantles were picked up, they were given to somebody else because your unfaithfulness, because you failed, you went back into the sin and the world and all that, then there'd have been no dark ages, would they? That in a person in line for every mantle that failed. But there wasn't, was they? Instead, there was the dark ages. He started comforting me. Because really, I was having quite a fight before the attribute of righteousness started crystallizing in me. Impenetrable, impregnable, forever sovereign, billions of years, not even pinpoint on the molecular level of penetration of any kind of darkness at all. That's his righteousness. Yet he found a way to approach me when I was put on the outside of it. Things are getting clearer. He said, son, concerning the dark ages, who do you think lost it? Apostles handed it off to the people they trained. They did pretty good. Their generations was up. They tried to hand it off. After 100 years and then 200, it's getting pretty bad. He said to me, my generals lost it. Generals lost it. Foundation the church was standing on, they lost it. And I'm not talking about recording it in the canon of the scripture that eventually came on the scene. I'm talking about the inability to hand it off and men to hang on to it till the foundation was lost. Unless you think locking yourself up in monasteries and taking vows of silence when the Word of God says, go ye and preach, is a normal operation of God. But they say, go ye, preach this gospel, every creature. Or did it say, go lock yourself up and take vows not to talk anymore? How far can you get from the north to the south pole? Would I want people lining up to kiss my hand and call me your eminence? I want a foot tall hat with long robes and gold lined and at least a 5-pound gold cross. I want to be called the Vectora. I want to be known as the presence of Christ upon the earth. I want money for confession. Well, something happened. The generals handed it off to the apostles. Something happened. Well, we had a reemergence. Of course, beginning with justification by faith revivals. Nevertheless, think. These guys lost it. They were generals handing it down till everybody just about lost it. Why do you think it's so strange, then? He asked me. Why do you think it's so strange when you find the Holy Spirit as teacher? And he's able to give you some foundational truths and things. He says, why do you think that's so strange? You know, and I don't know why. I had so much trouble with that because of all the fanfare and the false this and the false that. It's just hard. I mean, hard to see what religion does. Just hard. This is one of the difficult things about it. The resurrection. I said, what if you was blown away by an atomic bomb? What if you was 30 feet from where the bomb went off? I don't think there'd be a strand of DNA in the molecular or natural that would survive it. The heat is hotter in the middle of the sun. I read an article one time that said if the center of the sun, the heat, at the hottest point in the sun, inside, if you had the size of a pinhead here, of that heat, the article said, I don't know if it's true or not, it said it'd kill a man 5 miles away. There isn't going to be anything left. Every strand of molecule would have separated. Nothing left. So when he comes back, we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead in Christ rise. What's he coming back for? He might get me because I'm standing here in my body. That's not difficult. And even people who, as he would say, dissolved as in acid. People that's deteriorated to nothing, been destroyed other ways. What's he coming back after? What if there was nobody? Absolutely nobody. No strand of DNA anywhere to come back after. Is it important that it be the same body or something from it? Because you have to face the fact that some people are gone. There's nothing to come back after. Yet they were believers. So how's he going to accomplish the resurrection? Jan told me that one of the last conferences he went to, the guy did a little teaching on the resurrection, made some statements. Jan asked him, he says, "Well, what if you were blown up by an atomic bomb?" Because we were talking. And the guy says, "I never thought of that." Of course not. Especially if you accept a teaching with your intellect. Sometimes you're right, sometimes you're wrong. Well, thank God that once you start receiving from the Holy Spirit, you recognize the source, the ear. You recognize it, the ear of the Spirit. In the same place that he speaks to you out of is where revelation knowledge comes from. As far as the poison darts of the enemy, once you're hearing from that area and hearing clearly, that's the place he was talking about, the anointing which is truth and can't lie. Somebody says something that's wrong, he doesn't let it pass if he's your teacher. You may not understand why it's wrong, but you just know it's wrong. He won't let it pass. And what qualifies you for him to be your teacher is to get in touch with him and in fellowship with him. And the quickest and best way to articulate revelation knowledge from your spirit is by praying in the Holy Ghost. Like any other kind of prayer, mighty mountain moving prayer of faith, how can I tell God answered? First, by your faith. Second, the mountain goes. Praying in tongues is like any other form of prayer designed by God to be answered. After all, when you pray in tongues, you're the one edified. But God's the one you pray into. If you're the one that's being edified, you're a benefactor somehow. If you're a benefactor somehow, that means all you're praying in tongues is being answered. It's showing up in a form of edification. So that means praying in tongues is like any other form of prayer. It's designed by God to be answered. I know you hate that I keep doing this to you. Like leading in too slow. But really, to introduce this, this was necessary. So verses like this here now. This is the one I was going to try to get to today. But look at the 27th verse. Can anybody tell me where I'm going here? How about 51st verse? See, it took Jesus a long time to say this. Matthew 27, 51. He says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two, from top to bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks broke open, and the graves were opened." Now you know why the rocks were breaking and opening. "And the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints which slept rose." Notice here it said the bodies. What if you didn't have one? What if he was eaten by a shark? That was a associated with the rocks breaking. Many were entombed, especially the old prophets. He said that the veil of the temple was rent twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake. The rocks rent. And the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now here we have a resurrection where the graves literally opened, the rocks rent. And many of the old saints that slept came out of the graves and went down into Jerusalem. They were resurrected the same time that Jesus was. Who were these people? Who were these people? Had to be Abraham's bosom people. And that presents another problem. If you don't get your glorified body till he comes back, were these guys resurrecting with natural bodies? If they were resurrecting with natural bodies, did he put them back in the grave and take their spirits home? Who are these people? Who are they? They come out of the grave, appeared to many. Who are they? Did they come out in their glorified bodies or not? Well, you can say they were Old Testament saints. And we can explain the process, what happened to them, glorified body or not, when he was finished with that part and took the Old Testament saints to glory with him. But just to show you a small account of this resurrection here that he's talking about, let's go on over to Isaiah for a moment, 26. Nineteenth verse. Isn't this interesting? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Isn't that good? Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Isn't that interesting? But whether they resurrected with a natural body, Jesus said they shall rise with mine. There was a resurrection on that day. Glory be to God. Matthew, he talks about it. John didn't. Luke didn't. Mark didn't. But somehow, Matthew caught it and recorded it. Thank God. But to look at this resurrection a little bit closer, we'll have to go over to Romans, the 8th chapter. And finally, an old friend verse of mine has cleared up. It's taken a lot of years. It's one reason I've never preached on it. Romans 8. And from this point, follow me real close as I lay this foundation. Now, what did they raise with a natural body? Is this a first resurrection? What did they raise with a natural body? Or a glorified body? If it was a glorified body and they walked down into Jerusalem and appeared, what would that look like? If it was a natural body, what did they do? Put it back in the grave? What happened? Well, follow me close. How many remembers when we broke Romans 8 according to the born-again trail? And I made an interesting statement that the 16th verse was the first time that the Holy Spirit was mentioned in Romans 8? How many remembers that day? When I said the first time the Holy Spirit was mentioned was in the 16th verse, when he said, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, he separates the two here, bears witness with our spirit. So they got the big S and the little S in the right place. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or if I'm a child, it's because His Spirit is bearing witness with mine, because my spirit has begun to cry, Abba, Father, because I had been adopted by Him and given His life. Well, that's the verse before. But notice he goes on to say a whole lot of things now because you're born again. He goes on to say, 16 again, the Spirit itself bears witness with our human spirit that we're the children of God because we've been born again, received His nature. Then he goes on and says, and if children, he goes on to tell you what else you are and what else is coming. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And all of this because of an inner witness. And if children, then heirs. Then if I'm an heir of God, because this inner witness has made me a child, I am an heir. Then an heir, I'm a joint heir with Christ. And notice he throws this in, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Here he's talking actually about your glorified body. Now, as a faith person in prosperity, when I taught on that verse, I'd say, whoo. And that if a child, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus, a joint heir to what? The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to Him. Therefore, they belong to me. Well, that's how far our joint heirship went. What he was really talking about, that he says, an heir of God, a joint heir in, to inherit with Christ, a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. Jesus, when He raised from the dead, He laid one resurrected body onto your account. You are a joint heir with Him in line to inherit that. He said, if so be that we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together. What glorification is he talking about? Not in your spirit, man. It's already went from death to life. For you, he is talking about at the end of this lifetime. You're a joint heir with Him, so He's going to come back and slap a glorified body on you at the resurrection. If you're alive when He comes, you'll be standing there one moment, and you will be clothed on from above. Suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to look good. If you waited till then to get healed, you'll be healed at that moment. How do you know what he's talking about? Follow me. In that 17th verse that he said we might be glorified together, then he goes into reasonings. In verse 18 he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, talking about your lifetime on this earth, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When might that be? At the moment of glorification, when your joint heirship gives you one resurrected body. You're going to say a lifetime of telling my flesh to shut up. You come under subjection to me. I do not come under subjection to you. A lifetime of keeping it under subjection to the new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything it did to you, everything it tried to cause, any kind of suffering, what continent you was born on, all that could possibly happen to you. He says, look, there's no comparison to that. And the moment that you're glorified and the adoption process has been made complete. Just that moment alone will be worth everything you endured to bring this flesh under subjection to the Spirit. Everything, just that one moment. Not even another ounce of reward, nothing else given to you, nothing else happening. Just that moment of glorification would have been enough. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. But it goes on. For the earnest, verse 19, expectation of the creature or creation, it waits for this manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation or the creature was made subject to vanity. That word, better word for vanity there is corruption. The fall of Adam. That's where the word vanity comes from, for a mirror apparatus. That's a vanity. That's where you sit in front of and corrupt yourself. Because the creature, verse 21, itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of this kind of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only us, but all creation. It's pregnant with a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no beer cans in your rivers. We're going to get a new heaven and a new earth that will be compatible to the new creation that you have become.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. He said, for we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth like a pregnant woman in the pain together until now. And he says, and not only they, all creation subjected to corruption through the fall of Adam, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the second fruit here? It's when you get your glorified body. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this adoption process to be made complete, or to wit.
Well, when will it be made complete?
At the redemption of our bodies is what he's talking about in the 19th verse when he said, for the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That will within creation will be delivered, and you and I will get a glorified body. That's why he words it the way he did in 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within this new nature amidst all this corruption and a natural body that's capable of sin. We're waiting for the adoption to wit to be made complete, and it will be at the manifestation of the sons of God at the redemption of our body. Notice 24. For we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, we do with patience wait for it. What he was talking about here is you've already been born again. But you're not saved as in salvation by hope, because if you're waiting for him to come to find out whether you're saved, you're not very saved. But we're saved in hope of what? We're saved in hope of the glorification and receiving a glorified body. Woo! When the redemption process will be made complete at the redemption of our body. We're saved in hope of what? We're saved in hope of that glorified body at the manifestation of the sons of God. Whew. But I like this part in verse 26. Did he help my waiting time? Did he help? He gave you the Holy Spirit to wait with. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. That's why I say infirmities is your and mine inability to produce results because of the limitations imposed on us by this flesh. We're saved in hope of what? A glorified body. But he says, meanwhile, guess who has come from heaven to help all weaknesses of the flesh? Then who does he introduce again? Our old friend. A diversity of the prayer language of tongues. Likewise, the Spirit helps all kinds of weakness because of limitations imposed on you by this flesh. Don't know how to pray as you ought. He taps you on the shoulder, says, move aside, weakling. I am God, the Holy Spirit, and I am here to take over. He'll make intercession for your weaknesses with groanings which cannot be uttered. Your own fancy pants mind can't articulate it. Is this glorious? Are you glad that somebody called the earnest of your inheritance has come to help you? Ooh, he called the Holy Spirit the earnest of your inheritance. God is sincerely set on redeeming you and receiving you. Spirit, soul, glorified body with a great reward having completed what you did on this earth. And he said, well, how are you going to ensure that I can deliver all that up to you? He says, because I'm making a down payment on you against the final possession of the purchased article. So here's the Holy Spirit as my earnest to you that you're going to make it home one day. What you looking at the clock for? You want more. You want more. Well, let me show you something here. Let me show you something. So what did he say in 20? Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Don't know how to pray as we ought. But he says, excuse me. Excuse me. Steps in with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now here's what he does in verse 27. He searches the hearts. That's him searching yours. And trust me when I say he does it as an individual. Doesn't matter how many billion strong we are. The Holy Spirit has come to represent you and no other. When he brings you before the throne, you're the only one in his mind. You got God's full attention. Somebody's going to change. You spend more time talking about your victories than your problems. Verse 27, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because he makes or it enables him or empowers him to make intercession for the saints according to the... Isn't this interesting? He, the Holy Spirit that searches heart, knows the mind or the plan of God. What's in his mind? And that enables him to make intercession for you, you measly little individual saint, according to God's will for your life. And then, verse 28, we can know all things will work together for the good of them that God now, not only his will, but according to his overall purpose and his plan. Now, all of a sudden, he switches off of our dispensation. And he shows you that God had been working a whole plan since the beginning. In the next verse. He's been working the whole plan since the beginning. And that's why in 28, and again, we know all things work together for the good, them that love God, to them who are by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are calling God's plan into operation in their life. And called according to his purpose. Now notice 29. He's showing you how long God has had a plan. For whom he did foreknow. That was before the cross.
Well, how would you know it was before the cross? By simulating the whole book. How would you know?
How about the 11th chapter, 22nd verse? God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Would you not the scripture say to Elias? Going back. He's talking about his plan and purpose. You have the Holy Spirit working this dispensation in you for you. But then he says, for whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's people before the cross. That he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now the reason they had to be predestinated, because there was no firstborn to be conformed to. So all Old Testaments had to wait. Wait for what? They were predestinated to one single event. It's when this man would rise from the dead and they could rise with him. And he wants you to know he's been working that plan since Adam. Now, where did those people come from out of Matthew? Jumped up all of a sudden. Where did they come from? Next verse, 29 again. For whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he said, here's a final thought on this. Whom he did predestinate to be conformed to his image at the cross, them he also called to the cross. And whom he called, them he also justified at the cross. And those Old Testament saints that he justified through predestination at the cross, he also has glorified. So what happened? Closing statements. Undoubtedly, that they resurrected the same way that he did. This is after his resurrection. Undoubtedly. And one of two things happened at this point. I won't say it is absolute fact, because I'm still working on this part. They arose in a natural body like he did. He told Mary, don't touch me yet, that I have not yet been. If he wasn't glorified yet, how could they be? So he resurrected many of the saints' bodies that slept. And they were going down into Jerusalem and they visited everybody. He visited 500 men at once and the apostles, and he walked for days on this planet. When that resurrection visitation was over and he was glorified, you can rest assured they were caught up into the clouds and glorified themselves as they went home to be with him forever. Can you explain Thessalonians like a piece of cake? But we're out of time. Hallelujah.